Today's reading is from Judges 3, verses 7 through 16. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of Palms. The people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord, you invite us every Sunday morning to step into your story. Sometimes that means we just need to take a moment and step out of our stories before we let your story speak into our story. And we confess that that is hard because we are prone to be a self-referenced people. Even if we're trying not to be selfish, we do so on our own terms. And so as we look at the story of the judges, we enter into the actual narratives of individual and specific judges, we do so wanting to hear you speak before we interrupt you. So would you help us to listen? In Jesus' name, amen. When do the ends justify the means? When do the ends justify the means? I'll tell you a story about Jake. Jake was a program manager at a local nonprofit, and he was directing a program that was just beginning to make a difference in a depressed neighborhood. Word of mouth was spreading, positive results were being recognized, excitement and trust in the program was generating. But it had taken some time. It had taken some investment. And the foundation that was funding the program was asking for the assessment that was appropriately due at this point in time. Unfortunately, Jake had been in the business long enough, and so he knew that the benchmarks that were established, that were agreed upon, were not being met. And he was worried that an entirely honest report might threaten funding for the program. What should Jake do? What should he write in this report, this assessment? Should he fudge the numbers a bit? Round up in terms of the numbers of people who are participating in the program. Should he exaggerate the qualitative assessments a bit? After all, it's standard practice in the nonprofit world. And surely the people at the foundation would adjust their reading appropriately. It'd be like tying your hand behind your back in a fight to not exaggerate a little bit. And besides, the program was beginning to take off. Lives were beginning to turn around. Wouldn't it be worth it to just fudge and exaggerate a little bit for their sake? When do the ends justify the means? Ehud was a judge in Old Testament Israel, raised up by the Lord, verse 15, to deliver his people from the oppression of King Eglon of Moab. Now, 18 years before Judge Ehud was raised up, the king of Israel had fallen into idolatry and forgotten the Lord. Verse 12 tells us that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we saw this last week. As punishment for this, the Lord simply gave them over to the natural consequences of their choices. God basically says, if my people are so bent on bowing down before the gods of their enemies, then verse 14, go all the way. Bow down and serve the kings and tyrants of your enemies. Now, no one knows why it took 18 years. But finally, after 18 years, Israel remembered, oh, we can cry out to Yahweh. But when they do cry out, Yahweh doesn't take nearly as long to respond. Instead, he promptly raises up for them a deliverer, Judge Ehud. How did Judge Ehud deliver God's people? One of the things that King Eglon of Moab did was he made Israel bring tribute to him. And likely this tribute wasn't something like money or jewels, but food, you know, meat and produce and grains. It was an agricultural society after all. But what makes this really clear is another interesting note in the text. Verse 17, which we didn't print in the bulletin, describes King Eglon of Moab as a very fat man. It's a very fat man. Likely fattened on the food tribute of the people he oppressed, including Israel. Did you know that the name Eglon means bull, like the animal, bull? It was supposed to be a metaphor for strength, right? We get that, bull markets, bear markets. But taken another way, you could say that this massive Moabite who is oppressing the people of Israel, he was just a big bull E. E for Eglon. But there's another word play going on here that's more biblical. Eglon's name could also mean young calf. In other words, by gorging himself on the tribute of Israel for the past 18 years, King Eglon had been turning himself into, you got it, a fatted calf. And now the time has come for Judge Ehud to do something about this. And what would he do? Well, what did people back then do to fatted calves? You get the point, right? Well, at least Ehud did. He was sharp like that. Come on, guys. Verse 16, Judge Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, which made it more like a dagger that he could hide under his thigh beneath his clothing, which is exactly what he did. And when it was time for Israel to bring another tribute for the big bully again, Judge Ehud volunteered for the job as the perfect opportunity to get close enough to sacrifice the fatted calf. Now, it's one thing to sneak a dagger in. It's an entirely other thing to be able to use that dagger before King Eglon's bodyguards, who would surely have been there in the throne room, stopped him. How would Judge Ehud get some alone time with King Eglon in order to do the job? I know. Pretend to have a secret message. Even better, a secret message from God. Because, you know, people like King Eglon, they love gossip. They love secrets. They love being in the know. And it worked. King Eglon dismissed everyone from his throne room except himself and the judge with the dagger. You can imagine what happened next. Judge Ehud stands up, approaches as if to whisper in the king's ear, and then in one swift motion jabs and jams that dagger right into the belly of the fatted calf. Indeed, delivering Ehud's message from God. Yes, his words had double meaning, just like his sword had a double edge. You know, I should mention at this point that this play on words that I'm using is actually all in the text. It's not just because I'm being clever. And the text continues to be very interesting. Judge Ehud, at this point, is stuck in a throne room with a dead king, with no way out except back through those doors and into the room full of bodyguards that were waiting for him. Now, he was quick-thinking enough to close the doors, but still, how would Judge Ehud escape? Now is the time I should mention what happened right as Judge Ehud jammed his dagger right into King Eglon's body. You ready for this? The text reads, "And the dung came out." Apparently, Ehud's dagger thrust had burst Eglon's intestines and outspilled the excrement. And as the odor of the king's feces wafted through the room and out underneath those closed doors, his bodyguards smelled it. And they thought to themselves, oh, he's just relieving himself. Well, wait a minute. If you were a bodyguard and you smelled excrement coming out from the throne room of your king, wouldn't you be suspicious of foul play? But these bodyguards took it as a normal thing. How? Why? Were they just silly? No, they've oppressed people for 18 years. Because they knew that the throne room, I won't do it. It had a private bathroom, I'll just say that. And remember that back then there was no indoor plumbing. So what was the king's bathroom? What was his toilet? It was a seat with a hole that opened over a big pile of, you know. And that pile was just a big open pit, open to open to nature so that nature could decompose it. Now you're beginning to understand how Judge Ehud escaped without going back through those doors. Yes, it was a Shawshank Redemption moment. You can just imagine him finding this private bathroom and saying, "What a relief!" And then you can imagine this clever and deceptive assassin twisting and turning and contorting himself to fit through this hole, and then dropping down into that pungent pile, wading through the excrement, and escaping as Israel's dirty deliverer. And now, having slain the king of Moabites, Judge Ehud sounded the trumpet to gather the people of Israel, faithfully called them to recognize the Lord's deliverance, and led them to victory over a confused and leaderless Moabite army. So we are told that Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, led by Judge Ehud, the dirty deliverer. You know, as interesting as Ehud's story is, with all the wordplay and ironies and twists and turns and scatological humor, the point is that it is morally ambiguous. It is morally ambiguous. Yes, the Lord did raise him up. Yes, the Lord did use him to deliver Israel from the Moabite oppressors. The Lord was there at the beginning and at the end. But the Lord is conspicuously absent in the middle. He is not mentioned at all as Ehud fashions his dagger, as Ehud deceives the court, as Ehud takes advantage of a massive man who is unable to physically defend himself. And as Israel's judge emerges from the excrement, there is no divine word of approval. There's no "good job, dirty deliverer." It's not until Ehud finally stands out in the open that he receives the approval. No longer clever and deceiving, but faithful and leading. In fact, if you read the text carefully, everything that Ehud does to deceive and then assassinate Eglon takes place between two seemingly random verses that mention the judge passing by the idols of Gilgal. First, on the way into Eglon's throne room, and then secondly, on the way out during his escape. As if to say, everything that the judge did in between these two verses, they are more the deceptive tactics of the false gods of the world on the way of the one true God of Israel, who is truth. Ehud, on the one hand, dirty and deceptive, but on the other, God's deliverer. When do the ends justify the means? If Ehud were in the shoes of Jake, the nonprofit program manager, what do you think he would have done? How do you think he would have written that report to the foundation? I think he would have fudged the numbers and twisted words and contorted the facts to exaggerate the qualitative sections. After all, it is standard practice, right? The rest of the world, the gods of Gilgal, would do it this way. And besides, the program was taking off. Lives were beginning to turn for the better. Wouldn't it be worth it to just fudge a bit, exaggerate a bit, for their sake? Because for Ehud, the ends justify the means. Othniel was also a judge in Old Testament Israel, raised up by the Lord this time, verse 9, to deliver his people not from Eglon of the Moabites, but from Cushan Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. And so for 8 years, verse 8, the people of Israel served this enemy, again, verse 7, because they had first served the false gods of their enemies. God was just, again, giving them over to the natural consequences of their choices. Fortunately, it took Israel only 8 years this time, not 18, for them to finally remember, oh, we have a God, and we can cry out to him. And again, the Lord responded promptly by raising up a deliverer not from the tribe of Benjamin this time, but from the tribe of Judah. And the Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, was upon him. And he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand. And that's it. That's the end of the story. The land has rest for 40 years, and then Othniel died. There's no assassination attempt, no specialized weaponry, no play on words, no court intrigue, no scatological humor, nothing that would make this into an episode of Game of Thrones. It's just the Lord raising up Othniel so that he, verse 9, could save Israel. So that he could save Israel. Who is the he? Who is the he? Is it Othniel or is it the Lord? The point is that it's supposed to be ambiguous. The point is that it's not supposed to be clear. The he could be either Othniel or the Lord, but probably both, because Othniel acted as a judge in virtual tandem with the Lord, not just at the beginning and not just at the finish, but also in the middle, not just in the ends he pursued, but also in his means for pursuing them. Othniel displayed the way of the Lord. He acted in tandem so that the text can say, and he saved the people of God. And it could either mean the Lord or Othniel. And we can be certain that Othniel is this ideal judge because he is the first judge mentioned in this book. And if you remember from the last couple weeks, the judge's narratives are arranged not necessarily chronologically, but they are arranged theologically. Theologically, the book of Judges is a series of stories that are a downward spiral, starting with Othniel as the ideal, as the best judge, as the first judge, and then going progressively through worse and worse judges until we get to Samson, who is the worst judge, at least from the perspective of covenant faithfulness to God, which if you think about it, is the only perspective that matters. Othniel is the first judge, which makes him the ideal judge. And as the ideal judge, we see that his story, it's straightforward. It's simple. There are no twists, there are no turns, there are no contortions, there are no deceptions, there is no dirt, there is no bull. Well, you know. Unlike Ehud, Othniel probably never asked himself, do the ends justify the means? Because for him, the means and the ends, they are the same. Both are about trusting the Lord. Both are about living in covenant faithfulness to him. And so Ehud, the judge we first talked about, if Othniel, this judge we're talking about right now, if he were in Jake's shoes, I'm convinced he would not fudge the numbers. He would not exaggerate anything in the report. Instead, he would be honest. And maybe he would also be sure to emphasize the potential that he sees. as well as the lackluster benchmarks. Maybe in addition to submitting the report, he would call the foundation and say, hey, I want to get a meeting with you. I want to interpret this report for you. But whatever he would have done, it would have been straightforward. It would have been honest. It would have been clean. And he would have done it, trusting the Lord to deliver the right result. Because for Othniel, the ends and the means are the same. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Does it mean that we can never let the ends justify the means? Is it never right to tell a white lie, even if it's for the sake of a greater good, like sparing someone from deep pain? Is it always wrong to omit certain truths or to hide certain facts, for example, for the sake of keeping confidence with someone else? Are there times when not being totally honest might be justified? This is what we can say from the text. Othniel is clean. Ehud is dirty. Othniel is straightforward. Ehud is deceptive. Othniel acts from beginning to end in tandem with the Lord. Ehud's divine approval is missing in the middle. Othniel is the Lord's ideal deliverer, but Ehud's deliverance is stained by the worldly tactics of false gods. And yet, the text also makes clear that they are still both deliverers, raised up by the Lord himself. What's more, Ehud was not the worst judge. In fact, you might say, based on his placement in the book of Judges right after Othniel, he's the second best. Ideally, we'd always be honest like Othniel. But honestly, we could do a lot worse than Ehud. I suppose one could wish for more clarity on this question, more of a black and white answer from your pastor, of whether or not, or whether, or when, not being totally honest might be justified. Perhaps one could wish that the text was less ambiguous, less forgiving of this Ehud with his ends justifying the means character. And so it could feel frustrating. Maybe it even sounds compromising. I'm just telling you what I read in the text. Perhaps then it's worth turning our attention now to what is not ambiguous in the text. What is not just ideal versus less than ideal, but is instead through and through true, deeply and profoundly true, from top to bottom, from beginning to end, and all the way through the middle as well. What is always true? What is black and white? And the answer is God and his grace. In the entire downward spiral of the book of Judges, the one thing that is constant is that God provides a deliverer for his people. Even when his people keep forgetting him and do what is evil in his eyes, even when his people take so long to remember to cry out to him, even when crying out to him is likely not a cry of repentance, it's just a cry of, somebody get me out of this. In fact, by the time we get to Samson, people of God forget to even do that. And yet, the Lord still gave him Samson. Mercy and compassion of God. How gracious is his love. That before we even know what we're asking for, he still gives us what we need, even at the risk of us not appreciating it. Even at the risk of us not appreciating what he does, he still does it. I don't have patience for that. Do you? And it is the same deep and gracious and merciful love that motivated the Father to send his Son to be our ultimate deliverer, who is not just ideal, but greater than ideal. Yes, Othniel acted in tandem with God from beginning to end, but Jesus is God who has no beginning or end. Yes, the less than ideal Ehud resorted to the dirty and deceptive tactics of the world to accomplish deliverance, but the greater than ideal Jesus allowed the world to use its dirty and deceptive tactics against him And that was precisely how he accomplished deliverance for us. In all the stories of the judges, it was the enemy who had to die in order for salvation to happen. But in the story of the gospel, if you want to be honest, we are the enemies. We are the ones who forget the Lord. We are the ones who fall short of his glory. And yet, because of his deep and profound grace, it was his son who died in our place as atonement for sin. And that is how we are saved. That is through and through true. That is unambiguously clear. As we go deeper into the book of Judges over the next several weeks, we're just going to find more ambiguity. We're just going to find more confusion about what is right and what is wrong, what is up and what is down. And so thanks be to God that his story does not end in the book of Judges, but comes to its climax at the good news of Jesus, who has come into our world with all of its ambiguity and confusion and has shown us the glory of God, the fullness of his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's fix our eyes on him. Let's do that now. Jesus, we confess that we are limited creatures, limited in our wisdom, often not knowing what is the right thing to do. But even if we did, we confess that we are selfish creatures and we are fearful creatures. And so even if we did know what was right to do, we confess that we don't always do it. We are at best morally ambiguous and confused. And so we are grateful your story continues into the story of Jesus, who has come in the fullness of your glory, full of your grace and your truth. Would you hold us close to him, that we would look to him for wisdom and for guidance as we try to navigate our ambiguous and confusing world.